Well, our sermon today comes from Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. We've been in a study on Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, together for the past several weeks. And we come to our next passage of Scripture this morning, which is Isaiah 10, verses 12 through 34. Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 12, on through the end of the chapter. And the title of my sermon to you this morning is The Role of the Enemy in the Sanctification of God's People. Kind of a long title, but The Role of the Enemy in the Sanctification of God's People. God is sanctifying His church. God is sanctifying you if you're a believer in Christ. He wants you to grow to be more like Jesus, His Son, that He sent to save you from your sins. And He wants to shape you and to mold you and to grow you to be holy and to be like Christ. And one of the instruments God uses is the devil himself, as we'll see here. There is nothing outside of God's control. Not even our ultimate and greatest enemy can thwart the plan of God to sanctify and glorify His church. In fact, at the end of the day, what we find out is that even the enemy is ultimately used for the good of God's glory and the sanctification of God's people. So when you found Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, please follow along with me as I read to the end of the chapter. Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For He says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs, they have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and His Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and briars in one day. The glory of His forest and of His fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of His forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when He struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and His staff will be over the sea, and He will lift it as He did in Egypt. And in that day His burden will depart from your shoulders, and His yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Iath, He has passed through Migron, at Michmash He stores His baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmenah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Let's pray together. Oh God, how we thank You this morning that You so loved the world that You did not, Lord, punish us immediately for our sin, but instead came up with a plan to save us. You so loved the world that You sent Your only begotten Son, Jesus, into it, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we gather today under the banner of that gospel, We thank you that even the enemy himself cannot ultimately succeed against your people and your plan because of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we approach your word this morning to consider these truths, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding into it. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, I have my parents here with me this morning on the front row. And my parents, growing up, believed in discipline. And they believed in corporal discipline. They believed in spanking, all right? That's the other word for that. And they did it, I think, the right way. And I have a vivid memory of this one home that we lived in growing up. It was actually in Jackson while we lived here for a few years. And we had, in our front yard, a weeping willow tree. Now, this is not always the way it happened, but I do remember specifically on a couple of occasions when myself and my sisters disobeyed our parents, did something wrong, and Dad would say to us, go get a switch from the willow tree. And we would have to go and find a switch. Now, obviously, we would try to get one that we didn't think would hurt quite as bad as some of the other ones. And we would go and get that switch, and we would bring it back to Dad, and he would spank us with that switch, and then when he was done using that, he would toss it aside, and we would go about our way, and we'd be disciplined in that way. Good parents discipline their children because they care more about the big picture of the child's development and health and well-being than they do about that child avoiding any immediate pain. They care more about the big picture. And what we learn this morning in our passage is that the Heavenly Father is the same way. The Heavenly Father disciplines his children, and he uses the instrument, the switch, all kinds of instruments to do that. And one of the switches, one of the instruments that God uses to discipline his children that he might sanctify him is the instrument of the enemy. That's what we learn here. In one sense, as we approach this passage in Isaiah chapter 10, and we see them being punished by their greatest enemy, the Assyrians, what we find is that in one sense, all the Assyrians were to Israel was a switch in the hand of their loving Heavenly Father. And as we'll see in a moment, when God got through disciplining them with that switch, he would toss it aside. That's what we learn in our passage this morning. And what we are to take away from that as Christians is that even the ultimate enemy, Satan himself, at the end of the day, all he ultimately is a switch in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father that he uses in his sovereignty and power sometimes to discipline his children for their own good and for his glory. What we learn, if I was to sum it up for you, is this, that God uses the enemy to produce righteousness in his people and then disposes of the enemy when his purpose has been served. That's the statement that we're going to unpack this morning as we look at our passage. So follow along with me as we unpack that statement. Notice, first of all, the first thing that we learn this morning is in verses 12 through 15, and that is we learn that God uses the enemy. God uses the enemy. For Israel, it was the enemy named Assyria, but ultimately, both for God's old covenant people and for God's new covenant people, it's the ultimate enemy with which we have to do. And God uses the ultimate enemy as well. Notice what he says about God's use of Assyria, beginning in verse 12. It says in chapter 10, verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion. I'll stop right there for a moment. Mount Zion is a way of referring to Jerusalem, the holy city there, and all of God's people by extension. And notice how it begins in verse 12 by referring to the Lord finishing all of his work on Mount Zion. What's he referring to? He's really referring to everything that has come so far in the book of Isaiah. And what has he been discussing in Isaiah? He's been discussing God's plan to bring the enemy Assyrians over and to take Israel into exile, ultimately, as we see in our passage today, to produce their sanctification and righteousness. God has an all-encompassing plan to redeem his people, which includes disciplining them, and that's what Isaiah has been talking to them about thus far. And so everything Isaiah has been saying has to do with God's plan and God's work to ultimately redeem, through discipline, his people. And so he says in verse 12, he reminds us that it is all God's work, all of these things that are happening. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion. And that work, as we see, includes bringing the Assyrians and allowing Israel's enemies to discipline them. God is at work there. God is at work. God had a bigger picture in all of that. You see, the Israelites, the Jews of Isaiah's day, would have been tempted to think that as Assyria is rising in power and marching with their armies toward their promised land, they would might begin to think and wonder and be tempted to be concerned about the fact that maybe God has let go of the reins of history. Maybe God is not in control after all. But God reminds them in verse 12, no, I am still at work. Even when the enemy is at work, I'm still at work. And just because the enemy is at work to do you harm doesn't mean that I am not behind the scenes also at work ultimately in the big picture. God had a bigger purpose for all of that. We find out what that purpose is in verses 20 through 23, which we'll consider in just a moment. But just because Assyria seemed to be in control of things didn't mean they were really in control of things. God was in control. Now notice with me that Assyria didn't understand this. Assyria did not understand, Israel's enemy, did not understand God's plan for why they were being allowed to go and attack Israel and take them captive. They thought this was just the next stage of building their empire and growing the empire of Assyria. They were just the next people to be conquered and the next land to be acquired. And notice what they say in their pride in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, 4, he says, the king of Assyria, by the strength of my hand I have done it. Notice the pride and arrogance of the enemy. The enemy doesn't realize that he's just a pawn in the hand of God. He says, by the strength of my hand I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples. I take their lands and remove their boundaries. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Notice the pride and arrogance of the heart of the Assyrians, and in particular of the Assyrian king. Notice how many times I and my appears in those two verses. He thought it was by his power that he was able to invade all these lands, including Israel, and take their people captive, and take their treasures, and take their lands for themselves. But he wasn't really in charge. And then notice what the Lord responds and says in verse 15. Here in verse 15, we get the divine perspective on the enemy coming in and destroying God's people here. Notice what it says in verse 15. But the Lord himself begins to speak again and says in verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors. Notice verse 15. The Lord uses this metaphor to explain what's really going on when the enemy comes and invades Israel. And what he says is basically this, that Israel is simply a tool in the hands of God. He is like an axe in the hand of the one who ultimately wields it. He's like a rod, the end of verse 15, in the hand of one who lifts it. And what he's expressing in that metaphor is that ultimately, yes, the axe is cutting down many of those in Israel, but who's holding the axe? Who's holding the rod? It's God. God is in control of the enemy. God is providentially overseeing all of this, and the enemy is not doing anything that is outside the scope of God's ultimate will in the lives of his people and for his glory. But they didn't understand this. They're simply a tool. When I was pastoring the church in Indiana, Brushy Fork Baptist Church, we had a man in our church who was gifted in all kinds of ways. And one of the things that he did was that he was a woodworker. And I got to go in and see his shop a couple of different times. And he had this whole shop outside in a shed where you would walk in and there was wood everywhere. And there was all these big tools and instruments. And I knew what none of them did. Okay, my vocabulary and all that stuff was like saw. I know what a saw is. But there was all these technical names for these tools that he had, and it was totally beyond my understanding of what even they were, much less how to use them. But he was very skilled with all of these tools and instruments, and he can make awesome things. We have something in our living room right now, a wooden rocking horse in our living room right now at our home that he made for us, Mr. Bill Roberts. And he made beautiful front porch swings and furniture and all kinds of amazing things. But the key was that he had mastered the use of those tools. He had the understanding and the wisdom and the mastery and the control over those tools and was able to use those tools to make something beautiful. And what the Lord is saying here is that all the enemy is, all Assyria is a saw in the hand of a master woodworker. All the enemy is a tool in the hands of a God who is ultimately, through all of this, fashioning something beautiful for his own glory. He's a tool in the enemy's hands. And God has mastery over his tools. That's the point. God is the one in control of the axe. God is the one in control here of the rod of discipline, not the enemy. Even when the enemy, it seems like he's in control. He's not. God is in control. Now, this brings up for us this paradox of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Because what we find is that ultimately at the end of verse 12, just because Assyria was a tool in God's hand didn't mean that Assyria got off the hook in terms of being responsible for all their evil deeds. Assyria did some awful things against the Israelites. They did some sinful things against the Israelites. And in their pride and arrogance and all of their evil deeds, God would ultimately hold them morally responsible for all of that. Which is why at the end of verse 12, after he had said, when the Lord has finished all of his work on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, it says he, after that, will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eye. Assyria is responsible for coming in and doing all those sinful things, and for being so arrogant and prideful in their hearts. And yet God is in control. God is in control, and yet they're responsible. God uses the enemy as a tool, and yet the enemy is still responsible for all of his evil deeds. I think one of the best ways this is illustrated in the entire Bible is in the death of Jesus himself. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 23... the Apostle Peter explains how this works in terms of the crucifixion of Christ. And notice what he says in Acts 2, 23. How God, on the one hand, can use evil men to crucify his son simply as a tool in carrying out his preordained plan, and then, on the other hand, still be in control of all those things and they be responsible for their sin. Notice, it says in Acts 2, 23, this Jesus, he was speaking to the crowds, some of whom were probably there who had literally been responsible for turning Jesus over and getting him crucified. This Jesus delivered up, listen, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Notice in that one verse, that one statement, both the sovereignty of an almighty God who plans the end from the beginning and the responsibility of sinful men. It was always God's plan that Jesus die. But in order to die, evil men had to kill him. They were instruments in God's hand, and they were part of God's plan, and yet they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. This is ultimately a mystery, but both of these things are true. And even more particularly when it comes to the death of Jesus, Judas Iscariot in particular was an example of an evil man that God used to carry out his ultimate plan, but was still responsible for his sin. In Matthew 26, verse 24, listen to what Jesus says about that. Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. All right, Jesus recognized that he was going to die as it had been planned by God. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And that was ultimately fulfilled in Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Son of Man. But at the end of the day, what we find is, even though through all of that betrayal, even through the murder of Jesus, all of that ultimately was serving to propel God's plan forward and to accomplish his will. So bringing it back to Assyria. When Assyria came in and invaded Israel, what they did conformed to the will of God. While why they did it was simply a result of their own sinful and arrogant hearts. God uses the enemy for the purpose, for his purposes in the lives of his people. God uses the enemy for his purposes in the lives of his people. And he uses the ultimate enemy the same way. He used Assyria in this way in Isaiah's day. He used evil men and Pharisees and certain Jewish leaders and even Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, in this way. And he uses Satan in this way. God even uses the devil to accomplish his purposes in the lives of his people. Think about the story of Job, for example. Job is one of the greatest examples of this. How God allowed Job to be afflicted by the enemy, and at the end of the day, Job simply comes out looking more like a man of faith, having grown more through that trial. God using the enemy to accomplish his purpose in Job's life. So the important thing to remember is that just because we see the enemy at work in our lives doesn't mean that God is not also at work in our lives. That's what Isaiah wanted Israel to remember. In fact, if the believer sees the enemy at work in his or her life, that believer can rest assured that God is also behind the scenes working in their lives. Because God, Romans 8:28, works all things, even the affliction of the enemy, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So that's the first thing we learn. We learn that God uses the enemy. The second truth that we learn in that statement is that God uses the enemy, secondly, to produce righteousness in his people. God uses the enemy for what purpose? For the purpose of producing righteousness in his people. Notice how Isaiah says that in verses 20 through 23. It says in verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now notice, he's saying, in the day when I've used Assyria to discipline my people Israel, and then I'm done using Assyria, and then I punish Assyria, I'm done, I'll throw the switch aside, so to speak. I'm done with the discipline of my people and the sanctification of my people. In that day, the result will be the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. They will no more lean on the king of Assyria. Remember how they were trusting in Assyria? They had all these enemies around them, and they went and made, through King Ahaz, an alliance with Assyria so that Assyria, the enemy, might protect them. Instead of going to the Lord for protection, they made an alliance with Assyria and the king of Assyria for protection. How foolish. And so they were leaning on Assyria for protection and security and the good life instead of leaning on the Lord. And what the Lord would begin to see in verse 20 is teaching Israel through all of this, through his use of the enemy to discipline them in their lives, was that the ultimate purpose was that they might learn to trust on and lean on him rather than on them. So that he might cause them to see, I don't need to lean on anyone or anything, whether it's Assyria or anyone or anything else, other than God. This was the lesson he was teaching Israel. And what we learned then is that part of our sanctification, part of our growth in Christ's likeness, is God walking around our lives and kicking away all the things that we have used to prop up our lives that aren't Jesus. Until all that's left propping up our lives is Jesus Christ. God will do that. Any of the things that you have come to so trust in for the good life that aren't Christ-like, any of the things that you are propping up your life with, that you're leaning on, that you're trusting in to give you what you think you need in this life other than Christ, God will in one way or another, maybe through the use of the enemy even, he will kick those props out from under you so that all that you have left is to lean on Christ. That's what he was teaching Israel. And he was using the enemy of the Assyrians, invading them and disciplining them to teach them that lesson. God cares about our sanctification and growth enough to do that. And then notice how he goes on in verse 21, explaining even further the purposes of God in this. It says in verse 21, a remnant will return. the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Here's the thing he's saying here. When God disciplines a people, not all of them learn from that discipline. When God disciplines a people, only a remnant are proven to be true believers who learn and grow from that discipline. When God disciplines a people like he did Israel, the result is the separation of the wheat from the tares and the wheat from the chaff. Some in Israel were wicked and very sinful people. And when God disciplined them, they hardened their hearts and they stiffened their neck and they broke under the weight of God's discipline. But some were believers who were struggling. And in this discipline, they came out as a remnant even stronger than they were before. And then notice at the end of verse 22, this is the ultimate purpose of God using the enemy to discipline his people, stated very clearly at the end of the verse, verse 22. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. That phrase, that statement, sums up the whole point of this passage. The Lord had decreed Israel's destruction at the hands of the Assyrian enemy. But why had he decreed it? He had decreed that discipline, using the enemy to do it, so that the end of the verse could happen. Overflowing with righteousness. Destruction is decreed. Overflowing with righteousness. God knew that by using the enemy as a tool to discipline his people, the result would be the people would grow in all the ways they needed to grow, and they would come out the other side more righteous and holy than they were before. They would be sanctified. Destruction is decreed, but it will overflow in righteousness. Verse 23 emphasizes that destruction again. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. He will bring their trust in other things, in other people, other than God. He will bring it to an end by decreeing destruction, but he will do it in order that they might become righteous. God will sometimes do things that are painful to us in order to get us where he wants to get us. And sometimes he will even allow the enemy of the Assyrians here and the devil himself to come in and to do things that maybe are painful to us. But know this, he holds the reins the whole time. He knows exactly the amount of pain we need to feel to be prodded on, to become the person he wants us to become. He holds the reins over all of that, and he does it for our good and for his glory. God, in other words, to switch metaphors here, will sometimes allow the fire of sin to burn us when we touch it, so that we'll learn not to touch it again. This is how my kids learned not to touch the stove. Remember that? Those of you that have kids, you know they want to be over there where mom's cooking or something, and they reach up and they touch the stove and psst, ow, and they cry. But they only do that once, don't they? They only do that once. And God is saying, all right, you want to trust in Assyria? I'll allow you to do that. And then I'll let the ramifications happen. They'll come in, and that fire will burn you until you learn not to trust in anyone else again. So God's overall purpose is our sanctification and righteousness. That's what it was for Israel, and that's what it is for the church. The general principle here is this. God uses the testing of our faith, like he was doing with Israel in Isaiah's day, to produce righteousness in us. I mean, that principle is all over the New Testament. That's what James says that the testing of our faith does and produces righteousness. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, listen to what James says about this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, the general principle is, God uses the testing of our faith to produce righteousness in us. But to get more specific, which is what Isaiah is saying here, sometimes God even uses the devil himself, the ultimate enemy, in this process. Sometimes, in terms of allowing us to have our faith tested, God will even use the enemy as a tool in the testing of our faith, so that the testing of our faith, even at the hands of the enemy, might result in steadfastness, and steadfastness will have its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete, mature in Christ, lacking in nothing. Again, with Job, this is exactly what happened. God allowed the enemy to come in. But it was ultimately for Job's own good. God knew that really the only area that Job needed to grow in was losing everything and still trusting in God. It's the only way he hadn't proven himself yet. And so God allowed that to happen, and that's exactly what happened in Job's life. You see this even in the life of Jesus himself, how God used the enemy even to test the faith of his son. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, after Jesus' baptism, listen to what Matthew 4, 1 says about the tempting of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness. Who planned that? Listen to this, Matthew 4, 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Isn't that an amazing verse? Who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. God did. Now, we have to be careful here. Because even though it's true that God uses the enemy to test our faith, to try us in those ways, God is not the one who himself is doing the tempting. In James 1:13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." But just because God is not the direct cause of that temptation, just because God is not the one tempting us, doesn't mean that God can't use those temptations in his sovereignty to accomplish his sanctifying will and work in our lives. That's what he was doing with Job. That's what he was doing with Jesus, his son. That's what he was doing in 1 Corinthians 5 with that erring brother in the Corinthian church who was to be purged from their midst. And what was the purpose of that? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus at the Corinthian church, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man who had his father's wife and the church wasn't doing anything about it. You are to deliver this man, listen, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? So this, Paul is saying, is even the purpose of church discipline, of us holding one another accountable. Even when it comes to those hard cases where unrepentant brothers or sisters who refuse to repent of some gross immorality in their lives have to be removed from the church, even then, that discipline of removing them from the church and, in a sense, handing them over to the ruler of this world, the devil, the ultimate purpose is that their spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. God uses the enemy to produce righteousness in his people. So God is never the direct cause of temptation. And God never wants us to give in to temptation. But God sometimes allows his people to be led into temptation to test their faith as an opportunity to grow. So that's what we see. God uses the enemy to produce righteousness in his people. That's what he was doing with Israel. That's what he still does in his church. But then notice the last part of that statement. God uses the enemy to produce righteousness in his people. And then the third thing we learn in this text is that, and then he disposes of the enemy when his purpose has been served. God uses the enemy to produce righteousness in his people and disposes of the enemy when his purpose has been served. Much of this passage is about how God, when he's done using the instrument and tool of Assyria to discipline his people so that they can grow in righteousness, much of the passage is about what God will then do to the enemy when he's done with him, when he's done using him for his sovereign purposes of sanctification. And what he says is he will dispose of the enemy. He will destroy the enemy when he's done using him for his sovereign purposes. Notice what he says in verses 17 through 19, back up at the first part of the passage about that. He says in verse 17, the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day, Assyrius. The glory of Assyria's forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. when God's done using Assyria to discipline his people for their own righteousness and for his glory, he will then hold Assyria responsible for their wickedness and for their arrogance and their pride of heart, because God shares his glory with no other man, including the enemy who exalts himself before God, and God will cut him down in the end. He says it again at the end of the passage in verses 24 and following. This is what he's talking about, the judgment that God will render to the enemy when he's done using them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And then he gives us in verse 26 a couple of examples of how God proved to be powerful and how God can be trusted to destroy this great enemy by appealing to stories in the past where he did the same thing. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. That was the Midianites, is the battle that Gideon led. And how through those 300 men, God miraculously saved them from an enemy that seemed so strong and seemed to be in control. And yet God, even when the enemy seems to be in control, is sovereign and will destroy the enemy. And his staff, the end of verse 26, will be over the sea as he will, and he will lift it up as he did in Egypt. He's saying, remember the Midianites with Gideon. Remember the Egyptians and how God parted the Red Sea and then drowned the Egyptian armies in it and destroyed them. God will do the same thing one day, he's saying, to the Assyrians. And church, God will one day do the same thing to Satan when he's through using him for all of his divine purposes that we don't even understand. He will then destroy him for his wickedness. Verses 28 through 32 list out this army of Assyria and all the places they were conquering as they got closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. But at the end of the day, verses 33 and 34 say, but they will come to nothing because God will destroy them. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Now notice the irony here. God was going to use Assyria as an axe in his hand to cut down his people, to discipline them. But when he was through using Assyria in that way, Assyria itself would be cut down and destroyed forever. And the Bible tells us that's exactly what's going to happen to the enemy that God is even now in his church using for our ultimate sanctification. That when the Lord comes again, on that last day, when Jesus comes back for his bride, the church, the days of having our faith tested in all the ways that it's tested, even by the enemy, will be over. And God will be through using that instrument, that switch, to discipline his people. And he will, on that day, cast the switch aside and dispose of it when his purposes are through. This is what John sees in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, about the final destruction of the enemy after God's through with him. It says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what he'll do with his switch of discipline when he's done using it. He will cast it aside to the lake of fire, where the enemy, that at the end of the day, was simply a tool in God's hand, where he will be destroyed. So what's the big takeaway here? The big takeaway, I think, is found up in verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, of my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. You don't have to fear the enemy today. Whatever havoc he's reaping in your life, you don't have to fear the enemy today, because if you are a child of God who is called according to his purpose, then he is working all things together for your good, for your sanctification, to cause you to grow, even the work of the enemy in your life, he is in control of. He knows exactly what it will take to conform you to the image of Christ, and he will use every instrument, even the enemy himself, to accomplish that will and that work. So don't be afraid. Because when you see the enemy at work, he's just a tool in the hand of a God who is at work. And he is working to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus. God uses the enemy to produce righteousness in his people, and then disposes of the enemy when his purpose has been served. Praise God for his sovereign control of all things and for his commitment to our sanctification and his glory. Amen. Let's pray together.